scripture reading this morning, James chapter 1, verses 17 through 22. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, that every one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. May God bless us and teach us through the reading of his word.
Watch out, Bob. Sorry about that. No, go ahead. No, you did it. The scripture we just heard read alluded us to the fact, a very dangerous reality. And that is that hearing the word of God being read can be really dangerous for us. Because unless we're doers of the word and not just hearers, we could delude ourselves. And so let's take a second to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to fill us with wisdom so that we would be able to respond properly to his word. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that whatever happens for the rest of the next 45 minutes of our service, that you would be glorified, that people would see past me, that they would see past the trappings of this service, that they would see past the songs, see past all the things that may distract them, and give them the opportunity to really see you and to respond and to glorify you by loving you. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would increase and that we would all decrease. That you and your glory and your fame would be spread more and more through our efforts, through our passion for you. And that at the same time, our thoughts of ourselves would diminish. Our demands upon each other would diminish. That we would delight in being thought less of and thought of less. That we would lose ourselves in you. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the stirrings of our heart that demand greatness, that demands respect, that demands status, and that you would give us a real, honest, sincere delight in taking a lower position. Lord, I pray that you would increase and we would decrease to the praise of your glory and to the everlasting shame of our pride. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. Once again, John chapter 3 will be our text for this morning. We've been talking about this chapter for quite a while. It's one of the most famous chapters in all the New Testament. It is the kind of passage that you would see even at a sports game, people holding up John 3:16, and we've moved past that. Now we're getting to the end of this first discourse in the Gospel of John. Somewhere along the way, we left Nicodemus behind. We're not told when Jesus stopped talking to him and when he started talking to his disciples. We don't know when Nicodemus left. We don't know what his response was. It's as if Nicodemus evaporates in this great story of Jesus. And I think that's on purpose. I think as we come to John 3, we tend to make too much of Nicodemus and not enough of Jesus. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about rivalries. And in preparing, I thought, what were the best sports rivalries and the most famous rivalries in sports? We turn to baseball, we're thinking Yankees and Red Sox. There are two teams that hate each other's guts. When they play, they're a little bit more intense. In boxing, I was thinking Ali and Frazier. One saying I'm the best in the world, and the other one really got pummeled, I think, 3 out of the 4 times. Michigan versus Ohio State. Does anybody care about that?
Yes.
Amen. That's right. That's a big-time rivalry. We get excited when Michigan beats Ohio State. We just wish it happened more often. Larry Bird versus Magic Johnson. Remember back in the day with basketball? Those were the two greats. Second to last, but not least, is Montreal versus Toronto in hockey. You get Canadians against Canadians over hockey, someone's getting hurt. And that makes it more fun for us, because we don't get hurt watching most of the time. And last but certainly not least, Chelsea High School versus Dexter High School. Uh-huh. Yeah. Go Dogs. And I don't know what the dread one is. Knots, but I don't know. It's all for naught to try and make a joke about it. And it's not that we don't want Dexter High School fans here. It's just they may not get out alive, unfortunately. See, rivalries are exciting. They make us more interested in the contest. They bring drama because we feel like the players have more of a vested interest in beating certain teams as compared with others. How would we feel if the head coach of Michigan football had a press conference and said, Ohio State is better? We would want him to be fired immediately. What if the head coach of the Philadelphia Eagles got up and said the Dallas Cowboys were better? He would be fired before he got down and probably mugged before he got to his car. What if Muhammad Ali in his prime stood up and said, I'm the second best in the world? Well, that's no fun. He said, I'm the best there is. And we wanted to see him go against the best and be beat by the best and beat the best. What if Chelsea High School's coach stood up and said, before we play today, I just want to say, you know, go Dexter. They're better than us. They would burn the school down. Why? Because we love rivalries. We love to have one group of people hate the other group of people because they're trying to do the same thing. Let's get to the text and see how this could be a reality in our lives. In John 3, starting in verse 22, we see this. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. Ooh, two guys baptizing. It's going to get ugly. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You notice that? In verse 27, John answered and said, we will win the day. He says this, we will baptize more. We're going to start double dunking. No, look what he says. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. When given the opportunity to talk smack about a supposed rival, John the Baptist said this, I want him to increase in prominence and I want myself to decrease. And we know that's exactly what happened because John the Baptist ended up losing his head, literally. See, it's not just sports. It extends much further than sports. Whether you turn on the television, and this is reality TV or regular TV, or whether you read a book, the drama of the story is always propelled by some conflict or tension between rivals. Without this conflict, without this tension, much of the drama goes away. Would you ever read a book in which there is no conflict? Would you ever read a book where it just says, this person had a perfect life without any problems at all? Well, no, you'd get bored. It's that conflict, that tension, that rivalry between people that stirs the story on and propels us to watch it. What about your life? Who is Jesus' greatest rival in your life? Who competes with Jesus for the affections of your heart? Who is it in your life that sucks the joy out of being a Christian? What is it in your life that makes Jesus smaller and other things bigger? May I suggest to you that one of the greatest rivals Jesus will ever have in your life is yourself? Now, what do I mean by this? It's really difficult to truly live so that someone else is celebrated instead of us. Sometimes Jesus really gets in the way of what we want to do. More than that, a life lived to the praise of his glory will do just that, lead people to glorify Jesus and not us. And that can be tough sometimes. See, we love Jesus, and we'll get to this a little bit in the text later. We love Jesus, and yes, we want him to be glorified. The question is, do we want him to be glorified at the expense of us being humiliated? First of all, let's talk about the situation. What I call preachers in proximity. It says, after these things, Jesus came and his disciples unto the Judean region, and he stayed with them there, and he was baptizing. Now, we know from John chapter 4 that Jesus wasn't baptizing. It was his disciples that baptized. But the point is that when he comes to town, there's a great big stir. John the Baptist is nearby doing his thing. All of a sudden, Jesus comes to town and everybody's like, yes, let's go hear the new preacher. Let's go get baptized by the man. Now, how would you feel if you were John the Baptist and you've been preaching and you've been trying to persuade these Jewish people to believe your message, and all of a sudden a guest preacher comes into town and they all flock to him? How would that make you feel? It would probably make you feel a little jealous. And you may assume that since there are three religious type organizations represented here, there's Jesus' followers, John the Baptist's followers, and the Jews, you would assume that they would all get together and get along because they're, you know, ultimately going towards the same thing. Unfortunately, just because they're religious in their ambitions doesn't mean they're not, what? Ambitious. And the truth of the reality is that John the Baptist's followers got a little upset that Jesus was getting so much good press. It would be like one of you guys coming up to me and saying, you know, did you hear about this new radio preacher? This new TV preacher? This guy writing books? Isn't he awesome? Everybody's reading his books and they think you stink. Well, I'd look them right in the eye and say, Jen Sickham, and then Jen would pounce. Right. No? But what I would do is I'd be like, yes, he's a fantastic scholar. He's a godly man. On the inside, I'm like, I hate that guy. Why? Because I'm not godly like Jesus is. I'm not even godly like John the Baptist is. We tend to be jealous of others who do what we do better than we do it, or at least with more fanfare than we do it. There's so much unstated and understated competition in the lives of religious leaders. I remember in seminary one time, I was sitting next to one of my best friends in seminary. We just had a test. The professor handed the test back. And I remember this clearly, and I'm not the good guy in this story, so it helps. I remember looking over at his test to see what he got. And he got a 95. And I got a 94. And so I didn't want him to know that I looked on his paper, so I lied to him. I don't feel well all of a sudden. I'm just kidding. And I said, how'd you do? He looks at my paper and he says this, you don't want to know. True story. And I'm like, no, I do. And he's like, bam. I'm like, you got 1 point better than me. So the next test, I got like 102 because I got the extra one right and I didn't miss any. And he got like an 85. And I'm sitting there like, ask me, please. Ask me. And I'm, you know, have you ever, like, just sometimes you don't mean to leave your test out? You're like, Hey, brother in Christ, my humble fellow servant, sup? And he never asked, ever. I would have said, you don't want to know, punk. Go back to teaching Sunday school. But see, I didn't, because, you know, you don't do things like that. So I held my test, and I looked over at his, and I said, in my heart, do better next time, slacker. If you think there's no competition among religious people, you're deceived. If you think that there's not something in me that wants to be a big shot, you are not praying hard enough for me. That's why I don't go to many of these pastors' meetings. Because you go and you sit down, and the first thing they always say is, well, how many of you got coming to church? And without, because I'm stupid, without fail, I always go, between 5,000 and 6,000. And they go, really? I go, yeah, more than 5 and less than 6,000. Because I hate that question. It's like, what, if I get more people in the seats, I'm better? I'm just as much of a moron at 6,000 as I am at 5. But that's how they size you up. Or things like this. I had somebody come up to me in a funeral not too far back and just said, this is the first time I've ever heard you preached. I just never wanted to come to your church because you dress so casually when I see you outside of church. And it makes you feel kind of bad. Like, do I look that trashy? So what? I spilled tomato soup on my, you know, tank top. It happens. The point is, we size each other up and we are competitive with one another. And it's real. And it's sad. And it dishonors the Christ of the Bible. Friends, if you're looking to me to be Jesus, you're looking at the wrong place. If you're looking at me to be like Jesus, pray for me. There's so much unstated and understated competition in the lives of religious leaders. There's also much unstated and understated competition in the lives of religious people. I was sitting in a doctor's office in Missouri years ago, and I was eavesdropping on other people's conversations, which, by the way, I always do. I need sermon material. And there was a sweet old lady on one side, and facing them on the other side was this newly married couple. You can tell, because they still like held hands and stuff. And the old lady says, well, where do you guys go to church? And they said, something, something Baptist church. And they said, well, where do you go to church? And she goes, something, something Baptist church. And they go, oh. And she goes, oh. And they said, well, our pastor, he's a young guy. He's really fun to listen to. He really speaks well. And she goes, yeah, well, my pastor's been in the saddle for 30 years. You can't buy faithfulness like that. And they said, yeah, but our music is really good. And she's like, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I thought they were going to punch each other, arguing over whose church was better. And I didn't, but I wanted to say, I love my church. The pastor's really nice. But they didn't ask me. You ever do that? You ever been in a situation where you go like this, like, you know, like, I'm ready to join the conversation, strangers. And they're like, why do you think churches build swimming pools, rock climbing walls, gymnasiums? Why? Do you think it's simply for more extended outreach possibilities? Maybe. Maybe. You know why they might do that, though? To get more of the people in the seats than the church down the street. We have a beautiful pool right over there. We let the school system use it. See, that's the situation that we're into in John 3. They want drama. Because you got John the Baptist guys, and you got Jesus' guys, and then you have this Jewish guy arguing in the middle, trying to cause a kerfluffle, technical term. Notice what happens in John verses 22 to 24. In verse 23, it says, "And John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was a lot of water there. And they came and they baptized, because he was not yet thrown into prison." John the Baptist was there because it was a great place to be. He was not there to try to one-up the ministry of Jesus. He was not there to compete with anybody. He was just there to be faithful to what God had called him to do. Now look from the situation to the squabbles. Notice in verse 25 it says this, "And there came about a discussion among the disciples of John with a Jew, with one Jewish person, about purification." Notice this. Why on earth are we told this? What does baptizing have to do with purification? Well, what happened, reading between the lines a little bit, is that one of these Jewish people heard Jesus preach and then came and told John's disciples about it. And so they were arguing. How do I know that? Well, because look what happens next. In verse 26, it says this, "And they came to John, and they said to him, 'Rabbi, the one who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one whom you've testified to, behold, this one is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Well, what does that have to do with purification? Answer, nothing. So we know that whatever this dispute was about, the hurt feelings were not about purification. It was about Jesus is getting positive press and they're followers of John. And they're like, "Hey, John the Baptist is a pretty big guy too," which nobody in their right mind would argue with. So they bring their problem to John the Baptist and they say, "Look, there's this guy down the stream here who's baptizing a lot of people and he's making quite the stir. And this Jewish person came and argued with us saying he was a better teacher than you are." What did they expect? They expect John the Baptist to defend himself. He doesn't. Would this juicy little scandal put more fuel on the fire of this rivalry? Answer, no. I would suggest to you it's the very same thing with us sometimes. Most of our conflict, even doctrinal conflict, is probably more about the fact that we feel like nobody should ever disagree than it is about the doctrine or situation we are supposedly arguing about. This dispute was not about purification. It was about pride. It was about the followers of John the Baptist wanting to feel like they're following the headliner, not some opening act who used to be a carpenter. And John the Baptist sets them straight because this carpenter is God in the flesh. There is a dispute about purification, there's also a dispute about territory. Let's move on then to the solutions. Notice how John the Baptist deals with this. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. In verse 27, he says this, "John answered and said, 'It is not possible for a man to receive anything unless it was given to him from heaven.'" What's he saying? He says this. He says, "Look, all I have, God gave me." And specifically, he's talking about his position. But I think it also would apply to our possessions. Everything we have is from God, which means we're only borrowers. We don't own anything. How magnificent would it be to get to the place where we actually and consistently thought this way? We tend to spend so much energy just trying to cling to what we want for ourselves. Friends, God calls us to recognize that in the ultimate sense, we own nothing. Nothing. So whatever car you drive, it's a rental. No matter what house you live in, it's a rental. No matter what you have that you cling to, even if, dare I say it, it's books, they're rentals. They're not yours. They're God's. And he gave them to you for a purpose. And so don't, those of you who may, you know, drive around in real fancy cars, awesome, God gave them to you. Don't look down at the poor schlub in a Yugo puttering down the street. God gave him that too. See, if we're honest with ourselves, don't we tend to judge ourselves sometimes by what we have? Don't we tend to want to build ourselves up by what we possess? The answer to this is that this is pride. First of all, we're only borrowers. This means we have to be wise in how we cling to our stuff. Secondly, we're only stewards. This means we have to be wise in how we handle our stuff. What I'm not supposing today, nor am I preaching this, that nothing belongs to you, so I own everything you own. It doesn't work that way. We're not communists. Your car is your car because God gave it to you. If I walked out to you in the parking lot and said, hey, give me the keys, would any of you say yes? Jen, look around, will you? Of course not. So don't misunderstand me. The point is, ultimately, if it's yours, it's God's and he gave it to you. So don't feel so good about what you own. And consequently, don't feel so bad about what you don't. Be happy with what God gave you and gives you. Everything we have is on loan from God. Secondly, John never claimed to be the Messiah. Look in verse 28. He says, you yourselves testified to me that I said that I'm not the Christ. But I am one that was sent before him. Literally, he says, before that one. John's point is this. Why would you think that I would be upset that people are leaving me to follow Jesus? That's my purpose in life. Leave me, follow Jesus. I don't care, John the Baptist says. John was not clinging to his possessions, and he was not clinging to his status. They shouldn't be surprised by this response. They should have understood that he was a transitory figure in God's plan. After all, he himself said he was. Is there anything that runs more contrary to human nature than this? What I mean is, you ever see parents who love to take glory in the accomplishments of their kids? It's a little sad, isn't it? But we do. We all do. When they do something great, we say, that's my kid. When they do something bad, he takes after his mother, or she takes after her mother. Why? Because everything they do, we want to make ourselves feel better by what other people do. That's ridiculous. Consequently, sometimes children want to take glory in the accomplishments of their parents. Evangelists or pastors want to take glory in the lives they have touched. Some even keep a list of those they've won to Christ. Let me suggest to you, let me just not suggest, but declare to you, that'll be one of the first things that burns up in their judgment. We don't win anybody. Supervisors at work live by taking credit for the work of others. And that makes us feel bad. Doesn't everyone want to be the big shot? Doesn't every high school football coach want to be a college football coach? Doesn't every college football coach want to be an NFL coach? Isn't that how we're supposed to think? Well, no. The third thing that John the Baptist says, he says, I'm not going to cling to my possessions. I'm not going to claim I'm the Messiah when I'm not. And the third thing he says is this, I'm not the best man, but I am the best man. See, there's a difference between being the best man and being the best man. What's the difference? Well, one says I'm better than everybody else, and the other one says I'm serving in a wedding. So John the Baptist doesn't say, he doesn't say I'm the best man. He says, I'm the best man like it's a wedding. I'm standing next to the groom glorying in his glory. Notice what he says in verse 29. The one having the bride is the groom. But the friend of the groom, the one standing and hearing his voice, rejoices because of the sound of the groom. Thus, in this, my joy has been made full. He's saying this, I'm the best man at the wedding. I'm not the groom. I want the groom to get the attention. I'm just here to serve and to delight because he's my buddy. Now, I know in our culture, we tend to focus all on the bride and never on the groom. But in this culture, it was a really big honor to be a best man. In fact, I won't go into some of the specifics I found out this week, some of which are pretty creepy culturally. But the best man was in charge of some pretty important stuff. When they got married, the best man would have to stand outside of their wedding tent, and he would be used to help ensure that the woman was pure when she got married. So when he heard the voice of the groom saying, here, he would have to go in and take evidence to the father to prove that the bride was pure before they were married. To put it this way, the best man was the most important man at the wedding apart from the groom and the bride. He says, only the groom gets the bride. Secondly, he says, I rejoice to hear the groom claim his bride. And thirdly, he says, my joy is fulfilled in this glory. What about you? Are you really happy when Jesus is glorified and you're ignored? Overlooked? Depreciated? One commentator said this, John the Baptist is a witness. Jesus is the light. John the Baptist is a voice. Jesus is the word. John the Baptist baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. That's the solution to this problem. So let's sum this up. What's the summation? Now I'm going to flip this, and I'm going to start with what he says first in verse 30. He says, that one, it is necessary for him to grow, to increase. He must increase. What does this mean? This means that Jesus' fame and influence should increase by virtue of our life, by our witness, by our prayer, by our effort. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So what does this mean to us? We should be consumed with the call to make Jesus' name known and celebrated. It's a very important statement. We must be consumed with the call to make Jesus' name known and celebrated. This means that we can't dabble in glorifying Christ. It must be our heart's work. It means that we have to make him known so that he is loved and we're forgotten. It means that he must be celebrated and not simply have his doctrine spread. So how can I develop this attitude? First of all, get to know Jesus better. The more you know him, the greater he will be to you and the more natural this will become. And I'll close with this. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Him increasing, that's the easy part. Everybody who's a Christian wants to see Jesus glorified, without exception. And if you don't want to see Jesus glorified, odds are you're not saved. That's the easy part. The hard part is, for him to be up, we have to be down. For him to be raised, we have to be lowered. And if we're honest, what we really want is for him to be raised and us to be raised a little bit with him. He gets the credit and we get a little bit more of the credit. We don't want to be up here with him, but we want to be up here maybe. And what John the Baptist says is, for Jesus to go up here, I have to go down here. That's the hard part. The biggest rival to Jesus in your heart is you. Are you willing to be mistreated for the cause and glory of Jesus Christ? Are you content to be made low so that Jesus could be made the center of attention? I can't answer these questions for you, and ultimately I'm not calling for an answer from you. These are things you need to bring to the Lord and ask him. Are you really fine with being a nobody? So long as Jesus is somebody to everybody. the biggest obstacle to the glory of Jesus in this world is his people. The biggest obstacle to the glory of Jesus in our lives is us. So what are you going to do about this, guys? What are you going to do about this? Are you going to go home and forget this sermon ever happened? And just say, you know what? I want Jesus to be glorified, but don't you dare talk to me that way. Or, I want Jesus to be glorified, but don't you dare treat me this way. Or are you going to go home today and say to yourself, I want Jesus to be glorified, even if, and especially if, that means I have to take a lower seat. In Philippians 2, 5 through 7, Paul says this. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Says, think the same thing among yourselves, even as in Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider that to be something to be held on to in order to be equal with God. But he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in form as a man. He humbled himself, even to the point of death, to obedience to death, even death of the cross. Because of this, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that's above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he's Lord, to the glory of the Father. We love rivalries. We love Michigan, Ohio State. We love Ali and Frazier. We love Yankees and Red Sox. But the rivalry between you and Jesus for your heart has to stop now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, has never cried out to you for forgiveness, it very well may be that that is because they want their own things, they want their own glory, they want to live their life the way they want to. I pray that you would break their heart this morning. That you would, by your sovereign Spirit, bring them to understand that you must be glorified. You must increase and we must decrease. Lord, I pray that by your sovereign hand, you would move them to let go of their pride, their self-led, self-determining pride, and help them to throw their hands up and say, you are God, lead. You are master, I will obey. You deserve glory, I will give it. Because I deserve nothing. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who needs to pray that to you, I pray that right now they would cry out to you in their hearts and just say, God, forgive me, save me, and help me, Lord, to live my life to your glory. You must increase, Lord. I must decrease. Lord, for those of us who are already saved, I pray that you would just annihilate our pride. Lord, please teach us to think low thoughts of ourselves and high thoughts of you, like John the Baptist did. To the praise of your glory, all these things, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name.
If we say that we have